You know, I was given my topic, Renew My Determination to Remain Pure. And after I studied it for a while, I thought of the presidential inauguration. We're not going there. I mean a different president and a different inauguration. Specifically, Benjamin Harrison. He was inaugurated as the 23rd president of the United States. And he had a legacy to live up to a degree. A small legacy, but, you know, one that he had to recognize. Because his grandfather had given him advice exactly 48 years before the day he was inaugurated. His grandfather was William Henry Harrison, the 9th president of the United States. Harrison came to Washington. He took the oath of office on March the 4th, 1841. And he wanted to show everybody that even though he was 70 years old, he was still the hero of the Battle of Tippecanoe. He could still do all of the things that he could do back then. He could still, you know, take care of things. He was still an outdoorsy person who, you know, was larger than life. And so he didn't wear an overcoat or a hat, even though it was rainy and it was cold. They had actually scheduled one of those carriages like they use in Disney films to bring him to the inauguration, and he didn't want to do that for some reason. He instead rode on horseback to his own inauguration in the rain. Once he got there, he had the longest inaugural address in all of American history. It was 8,445 words. It took him 2 hours to read his inaugural address. And he had his photo taken, which was the first photograph of a head of state ever. He then rode on horseback through his inaugural parade. I remind you, it was raining. It was cold. He's on horseback. He's waving because this is his day. And I guess they still do this. They had like the inaugural ball after the parade. Well, he went to that. In fact, he went to three of them. He went to three inaugural balls because you tell the president he can't go to his own parties. That's going to happen. He had a lot of fun. In fact, he decided, you know, that the presidency can wait until tomorrow. He is going to go have fun. And so he decided, since he's back in the saddle, he's going to enjoy it. He was back in the saddle, and he spent the evening catching pneumonia. In a month, it would kill him. And to this day, he is still the shortest serving president in American history. So what advice do you think he gave his grandson on his inaugural day? Dress for the weather. So when Benjamin Harrison went to his own inaugural address 48 years later, he wore a coat. Now we can say from our vast knowledge of weather and climate and coats and rain that he missed his point. The inauguration of a president isn't to talk about how much fun you're going to have. It isn't to enjoy parades. It isn't to enjoy parties. It isn't to talk for 2 hours. The point of an inauguration is you're beginning something. And we can say, because we're so far away from that, that he should have really focused on being president, on doing his job, not on popularity, not on living up to the past, not on all of those other things, that he died because he forgot what he was really doing there. He forgot what his purpose was. His purpose was to be president, not to show everybody how great he was. Now, we can say that. But then I think sometimes we forget that we're doing a lot of the same things with our own life. We forget that we make the same excuses. I'm going to do the important stuff tomorrow. I'll be president tomorrow. Tonight, I want to do what I want to do. And he never got that chance. And I worry that many of us are doing the same thing. I'm going to do the Christian things tomorrow. I'm going to focus on the things I should be focusing on tomorrow. But the important stuff deserves our attention now. We're not there yet, but in a little while, I want you to understand that that is purity. See, I really had a lot of trouble whenever I was starting this lesson because I had this mental block when it came to purity. Because anytime you talk about purity, you don't mean like, you know, soap. You don't mean like going to the store and buying things that are pure. generally you're referring to sexual purity. Generally, you're referring to some kind of, you know, purity of action or of life or those kinds of things. And it took me a while to get past that, because the more I started looking at this subject, the more I realized that we're going about this discussion of purity completely wrong, backwards to a degree. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ walks us through blessedness. He says, blessed are you when you're this and when you're this. And there's a path there. There's a path that he wants us to walk through. And it begins, he says, when we understand that we are empty. If we understand that we are empty, we're blessed. That's why he says at the very beginning, blessed are the spiritually poor. Blessed are you when you understand you don't have anything to offer God. Blessed are you when you understand that you don't have any value spiritually on your own. And then he says, blessed are you when you mourn over your sin and over the consequences of your sin. Blessed are you when you don't get caught up defending yourself or proving how good you are. Blessed are the meek. And he says, you're blessed if you do those things because you understand that you're empty. And it's only when you understand that you're empty that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. And then he spends some time talking about what a full person does with that fullness. What do we do once God has filled us up? And so then he goes on and he talks about, you know, blessed are you when you're a peacemaker. You know, blessed are you when you do those kinds of things with what God has given you. And that's where it kind of gets tricky for us, because at first, I don't know if you were like this, but to me, whenever I first became a Christian, I wanted to do everything right. And I wanted to go out and make a difference. And I wanted to change things. And that quickly seems to dissipate. Or at least quickly in comparison to how long you're a Christian. You know, you tend to let things creep in. And our understanding of that whole concept is where we begin our discussion of purity. That those things creep in, and purity is picking them out and throwing them away. When things creep into your life that shouldn't be there, you take the time and you pick them out and you throw them away. You know, you keep it pure to a degree when life creeps back in. But I want us to, and we're going to spend a second going to the back of the line so we can actually see the sights. It's kind of like a Disney ride, except not as much fun. What I want to emphasize at the beginning is what purity is not. Purity is not perfection. When he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he doesn't mean blessed are perfect people. He doesn't mean blessed are people who are living a perfect life. The only people who are living a perfect life are the people that you only see on Facebook. They're living a perfect life. If you meet them in real life, they're not. But on Facebook, they are. On Instagram, they are. Purity isn't perfection. It never has been. When Christ talks about purity, he doesn't mean blessed are people who live perfect lives. Because if purity is any of those things, we can never have it. The price of entry is too high. We can't ever be perfect. And even if we started now, imagine, even if you started right now perfectly pure, how long would that last? You think you'd make it till dinner time? You think you'd make it till lunch? How long would purity last, even if you could begin right now? That's why Christ came, because we can't be pure. We can't do what God wants all the time. Not only have we sinned, but we will continue to sin. That's the fact of the matter. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in Romans 8, Paul is making the point there that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not because we can live perfectly, but because of Christ. His argument isn't that we're not condemned because Christ has forgiven our past sins and now we're going to live perfectly. His point is we have no condemnation because Christ has changed the rules. Now we can be in Christ, and so we can have, you know, we can have that no condemnation because of Christ. So Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what is purity? What does it look like? How can I have it? And why can I not see God without it? If you go through the Beatitudes, there are a lot of promises attached to the Beatitudes. And this one, to me, this goes right along with all the rest. He says, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. Do you want to see God? Because Christ is making a very important... He says, if you don't have purity, you will not see God. So if you never see God, what are you? You're lost. So this purity, it's pretty important that we get it right and that we understand what it is he's dealing with, where he's coming from. And as we go through this, I want you to leave here with a renewed desire to live a pure life. And the way I think we can start that is by understanding that many of us, our understanding of purity is a cultural one, not a biblical one. We understand purity from a cultural perspective that is fake. And the biblical perspective, while we may end up in the same place, is completely different. Because the cultural understanding about perfection about purity is perfection. You guys like sports. Who likes sports? Who likes football? You ever watch football and you watch the kicker miss a field goal and you think, you only had one job? Like, how hard is your job? Just do your job. How many times do we see a basketball player have a fairly mediocre game and think, yeah, he's the reason we lost? When it comes to sports, we demand perfection. We have the best athletes in the world, and yet they're not good enough. How many of us have yelled at the television screen because the players weren't good enough? We demand perfection. I recently, and I love this law if it is indeed true, I haven't verified it, but I recently read about a law that was passed in France that if a model poses for a magazine cover and that magazine cover is photoshopped or edited in any way, it must be labeled as such. I love that law because let me tell you what's on magazine covers today. They're not real people. First of all, I mean, let's go back to our athletes example. They are the most physically demanding job in the world, just about. And still, they're not good enough. They do everything they can to be exactly as physically attractive as they can be. And that's not good enough. Then they have to upload pictures that are one in a million. Then they have to edit them on Photoshop. And then they get put on the magazine covers. And then our little girls look at them and think, that's what I need to be. It's like when I was 10 and watching He-Man. Except I knew He-Man wasn't real. We demand perfection as a culture. How many times do we hear about somebody making a mistake? And yes, it's a terrible mistake. But you can't make mistakes in the culture that we live in. You can never, ever mess up. Is that what God means by purity? If it was, we're going to have a really hard time with all of our apostles, with all of the early missionaries, with every single Christian we've ever met. I've said this at Jupiter many times. I might have even said it here before. If you're around me long enough, I'll hurt your feelings. If you're around me long enough, I'm going to disappoint you. If you're around me long enough, I'm going to make you mad. I'm sorry. I'll apologize in advance. That's just the way people are. And I imagine you'd probably say a lot of the same things, maybe not as quickly. We understand that perfection is impossible. And yet, when you saw on the paper that we were going to talk about purity, you expected probably to come in here and for me to tell you, we need to be better. We need to work harder. We need to work harder to be more pure and to not fall into temptation and all of those kinds of things. But I want to tell you that this idea of perpetual purity is impossible. Because at first, at least, when I read the sixth beatitude, my first reaction is this is impossible. There's no way we can be pure in heart. So how can we ever see God? Well, first, realize that there's a lot to this discussion. For one, we understand that with all these other beatitudes, we probably can't identify with those. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you who are spiritually empty. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. I can agree with those. I like those. That's me. Blessed are you when you're pure in heart. Yeah, that's not me. And if I were to ask you to raise your hands, if that describes you, there probably wouldn't be a whole lot of hands raised either. So we can't be perfectly pure. And when it comes to seeing God, that is a problem. Because we can't stand in the presence of God without purity. That seems to be the point in Exodus 33 and verse 20. When God tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Now that's important to me because it seems like what God is saying isn't, "Moses, I am so angry with you. And I hate the sin that's in your life so much. That if you saw my face, I would just obliterate you because I hate what you are." It doesn't seem like that's what he means. What it seems like he means is, "Moses, you aren't pure enough to be in my presence. It's not me, it's me, is kind of what God's saying. Like, Moses, listen, it's not you, it's me. If you come into my presence, you will be consumed." And that's the whole concept of salvation, that salvation is the ability to stand in the presence of God without being consumed. And that isn't because God hates us. That's just what happens when you stand in the presence of God. Have you guys heard of SpaceX? It's been around for like 10 years. You know, Elon Musk will shoot rockets into the sky and do cool stuff, and he'll land them. And he's wanting, at least apparently in next year, to send people to the moon. Like if you buy a ticket, you can go to the moon, which is really cool. Imagine if SpaceX were so far advanced that you could go to the sun. What would you do if space tourism for you was a trip to the sun? What do you think the day trips would be? Yeah, burning up. You think it's hot here. Go to the sun. You can't stand on the sun. You would be obliterated. You'd be turned into atoms, your basic atoms. In other words, all of your elements would be just broken apart and to some degree made pure because of the way that the sun works. I think that's what it means when it says we can't be in the presence of God because of his purity. It's not that he hates us. We're just incompatible with eternity because we're not pure. And so we have to be pure of heart in order to see God because we can't do it any other way. And we see this, for example, in 1 John 1 and verse 8. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He's pointing out here, even when we are Christians, even when we are living the way that we can, even when we're 90-year-old John, we still can't claim to be without sin. So how can we live our life according to Christ's words? Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, first, we have to understand that purity is not perfection. That does seem to be a cultural construct, that purity is being perfect. And it's going to get even worse with you know, Facebook, with Instagram, with all the different things that we have. Now, this doesn't mean you can't strive to have a more pure life. But we do have to understand what purity is. There were people, even in Christ's day, whose idea of purity was perfection. And every single time those people come up, Christ condemns them for not being able to live up to their concept of perfection. There are a lot. One of them is in Luke 18. Remember there, Christ is telling this story. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, which is a sermon all by itself. He was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." What's he saying? "God, thank you because I have it all worked out. I have the exterior that everyone wants." And remember what Christ said about the man. He says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." In other words, he's saying he might have purity of life, but he doesn't have purity of heart. And so we need to understand what attainable purity is. Now, I guess as a small aside, purity is different things in the Bible. Sometimes you'll read purity, for example, and it'll talk about God. In the presence of God, for example, in Isaiah 6, you have holy angels who have never sinned, and they're standing before God, and they have to cover their faces to stand in the presence of God. And it says there in verse 3 that they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They couldn't even stand in the presence of God and look at God. They weren't pure enough. So we can't be there. There does seem to be a case for the fact that in eternity, we will have purity enough to be in the presence of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, when we get into eternity, we will be able to stand in the presence of God. John tells us this. There is some way in which that happens. Our discussion really has to be, is that what we're talking about? It seems like there is a kind of purity that Christ calls us to have and calls us to pursue now. And this really gets us into the meat of our discussion, what we really are here to talk about. And I kept coming back to this idea, an idea that isn't new to me, it's been around for a long time, is that purity is a heart that is undivided. Purity has nothing to do with how much you sin. Purity has to do with how divided your heart is. One example of this is in Luke 11 and verse 34, where Christ is obviously he's using physical eyes as a metaphor, but he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now that word clear means single. When your eye is single, when it's one. Now of course we know we have two eyes. He's not talking about that kind of singularity. What he means is when you can focus on one thing. Now, as an aside, this is a fun exercise to do sometime when you're doing a Bible study, is how many times in the Beatitudes it seems that James, Christ's half-brother, will seem to take from the Beatitudes and expand on them in his letter. How many times will James go back to the Beatitudes and expand some idea that Christ is talking about? And I love that because it seems like what James is doing is he's saying, Christ, when he said this, these are the kinds of things he was talking about. He's not directly discussing it. One of those, though, is in James 4 and verse 8, where he's talking to these Christians and he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice he's saying if you want to have a pure heart, what that means is that you have a single mind. A pure heart is a single mind. They're the same thing, according to James. And Soren Kierkegaard actually wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. To will one thing. That's what purity is. In fact, if you were here last night, the lesson last night, he referenced what Elijah said on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He said, how long will you go limping between two sides? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What he's saying is, choose your side. Don't be double-minded. Embrace God or not. And for us, this means that we have to decide, how long are we going to go on embracing Christ and also the world at the same time? How long will we keep toying with our sins, wanting to serve Christ, but also not willing to let go of the sin to which we cling? Purity of heart is one thing. But purity of heart is not any one thing. Purity of heart is specifically looking out for God's purpose. What is God's purpose? And what is God's purpose in this moment? How can I capture it? How can I capture what God's will is in this moment and then build my life around what God's will is? And that brings us actually to our jar. How many of you, when you were kids, does anybody know what hydrogen peroxide is? Okay, did your parents ever pour alcohol on a cut? You quickly learn not to do that. So you switch to hydrogen peroxide. Now, I loved hydrogen peroxide because what happens when you pour it on a cut? It bubbles. You know, for the longest time, I believed that that cut in your hand, that the bubbles were the bacteria dying. That's not what those are. That's you. That's not the bacteria. You're the one that's making the bubbles happen. We're going to take advantage of that. We're going to take advantage of that process this afternoon. So what we're going to do, and what I want you to understand about this particular discussion is we have one thing that I want us to keep in mind here is that naturally, we're going to do some good things. Naturally speaking, we're going to occasionally do some things that are valuable, that are good. That's not our point. Purity is not doing something good occasionally. Purity is doing something good continually. And it's then the ability to, for lack of a better way of putting it, capture that. That's where our soap comes in, actually. Our soap is going to help us capture what we're doing. See, everybody will do some good sometimes. Those are like the bubbles on your hand that naturally occur. Our goal is how can we concentrate what we're doing? How can we concentrate all of that energy, all that power into one thing? And of course we can. Now I'm going to get away. We can, but it's going to take some effort. And it's going to take us taking those in. And see, the interesting thing about this is, all that is oxygen. All that is are the little bubbles that appear on your hand all at one time. That's all it is. In fact, don't do this. But if you lit a match, this would burn. Because all it is oxygen. All it is all those little bubbles, all those individual points collected and amassed and built and piling up on one another. Now, which would you rather be? Would you rather be a person who goes through your life with the focus on God being a little bit here and a little bit there, and you're focused on God on Sunday morning, but not really on Monday, and well, Tuesday's right out, and maybe you'll have a bubble in your life every so often, but no real way to capture it? See, that's what we're talking about. Is we want to be able to live pure lives. We want to live lives that are single, that are focused on God. Now, the difference between those two things is not whether you do good stuff. And the difference between those things is not whether you sin or not. The difference is in our focus, our ability to capture what it is that we're doing. And Paul seems to, and we're going to spend just a moment on this passage, Paul seems to really crystallize this in Philippians chapter 3. Now, there's more than we're going to go into, and this is a fairly famous passage of Scripture anyway, but we're going to spend a second looking at a couple of things in comparison with our discussion on purity. Notice in Philippians 3 and verse 12, Paul tells him, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." Notice he says, "I'm not perfect." That's not what we're talking about. Perfection has nothing to do with this conversation, Paul says. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Notice Philippians 3 seems to be an exposition of purity of heart, that it's not perfection. He doesn't use the word purity here, but he keeps coming back to the same idea of an undivided heart. A heart that goes back to what God wants, and how can I do what God wants with my life? And that leads us to maybe the discussion that you were expecting us to have. How do we have purity? Well, see, again, I think a lot of times we view this idea of purity as being, I need to pick out the things that God doesn't want in my life. This is a silly example, and maybe that's the reason I'm using it. That's roughly the same thing as me saying, you know, I'd really like to lose some weight. So I'm just going to grab the parts of my body where fat is and try to rip them off. That's the concept we have toward purity, where we know that the answer to losing weight is diet and exercise. It's not going to happen through direct access. It's going to happen because we change the circumstances that we're in. That's what purity is. Purity is having that singular focus and then using that singular focus to help us achieve or reach what we need to do in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So how do we renew our determination to remain pure? How do we walk away from temptation? I don't think we can do it just by trying to rip off the pieces that shouldn't be here and then trying to slap on the pieces that should be. We're not really Legos. Christ didn't design us that way. Notice in Matthew 23, that's what they're trying to do. In Matthew 23, in verse 23, Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. And then he tells them, you've strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. What had they been doing? They'd been trying to do this purity the way that we try to do it. Add in the pieces that are good. And then they happen to miss what was really important. See, Christ's and James's point on purity is that we will be able to avoid and walk away from temptation, not when we fight harder. We're never going to be able to overcome temptation by fighting harder. We will be able to overcome temptation by trying to follow God closer. Now, how does this work with actual temptation? How does this work with when you are tempted in your life? What I want to encourage you to do is when those temptations come, your job is to try to retrain yourself to ask, what is God's goal here? What is God's goal in this circumstance that I'm in? Let's take materialism, for example. There's something on Amazon that you want. I don't want to paint too bleak of a picture here, but you know, Black Friday's coming. You're going to get these advertisements in the mail that tell you all the things you never knew existed, but that you need. When that happens, and you're looking at those ads, and I will be too, so I'm speaking to myself here too, and you're looking at this thing, and you're saying, I want this thing, that's a really good time to ask, what does God want? What does He want in this circumstance? And maybe that means you won't buy that thing. Maybe it means you're going to make a decision on how you're going to use that thing. Maybe it means that instead of spending your money on that thing, you're going to spend your money on something else. Maybe you're going to support someone. Maybe you know a guy that's in college. Maybe you know of a missionary that you have been wanting to support. And you decide, instead of buying this thing, I'm going to take this money and I'm going to do something that I need with it. Something better, something good. What about gossip? You know that feeling that you get when you have information that you think somebody else would like to know. What do you do with that temptation? Again, what if we asked ourselves, how can I do God's will here? See, purity of heart is to will one thing, to will God's thing. So what is God's thing in that moment? Now, that doesn't mean you can't say anything. But it will definitely mean you're going to change what you say. Because you're going to ask, what is God's will for this person look like? This person that I'm talking to, do they need to hear me saying this? Do they need to hear the thing that I'm going to say? This even works, for example, with bullying in school or with cheating on tests or with any of those kinds. What does God's will in this moment look like? Does the person I'm with, does God's will for their life include this happening? Probably not. What does it include? And then you can start evaluating what that temptation looks like. What about lust? What about moments like that? What about when you see a person that you really kind of like the way that they look? How do you turn that around? How does purity of heart deal with that moment? Well, that's, again, we go back to the exact same point. You're asking yourself, what is God's will for that person? And if you ask that question about a person, there's a lot of discussion you can have with yourself. Because God's will for that person is not what you're doing. What does that person need? Who is this person? This is a real person with real needs, with real concerns and real value. How can I help this person? How can I turn what I'm doing around into something that is good and, in this person's life? Regardless of what those temptations are, what is God's will in this moment? How many times have you been angry with somebody and you've wanted to say something? You knew exactly the right thing to say. You knew exactly what would prove your point or would win the argument. And yet, if you stop and you ask, what is God's will for this moment? Well, we don't have to go far in the Beatitudes before we see blessed are the peacemakers. Not blessed are the peace lovers. Not blessed are the peace knowers. Blessed are the peacemakers. So in that moment, whenever you're faced with that situation, you have to ask yourself, what is God's will in this moment? More than likely, at least a part of that conversation is being a peacemaker. And what you're going to say in that moment It's probably not peacemaker material. It's not going to win you a Nobel Prize. In fact, it's probably going to drive a wedge in that relationship. And so you can begin this discussion of claiming this idea of purity by asking yourself, what is purity in this moment? Purity is willing one thing, willing God's things. What does God want in this moment? I'll give you an example of this happening. There are a lot of them we could look at, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Because there, Paul gives us a verse that if you've studied Scripture much at all, you've come here and you've looked at this verse before. And Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But will with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And it's that way of escape that I want to talk to you about. Because so many times we think of this way of escape as being something, some exit strategy, some way to get out of it. I want also for you to think about the fact that one way of escape is purity of heart. It's in that moment where you have to reevaluate. You have to think about what you're thinking and say, is this God's will? Is that my way of escape? For example, how would this have changed what happened with David? He was standing on his roof. And he looked out on out of the roof and he saw Bathsheba. What would have happened in that moment had he asked, what is God's will for Bathsheba? Maybe that her husband get home alive. Maybe that they have the leader that they need out on the battlefield. At least that I get off this roof. What is God's will for Bathsheba here? It's not what David's going to do. And every time in the Bible where we see this kind of behavior, it seems like that is one of the ways of escape that we could talk about. Peter seems to tie all of this discussion together in 1 Peter chapter 1. See, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes into this discussion. He says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, and I want us to take a second and go back to the beginning of the passage and kind of break it apart a little bit, because he says here in verse 13, first of all, something we've discussed, prepare your minds for action. In other words, he's saying, before you even get into these scenarios, and we all know where our temptation spots are. We all know the people that we're going to talk to, or the places that we're going to be, or the circumstances that we're going to be in, where temptation is going to exist. So he says, first of all, prepare your minds for action. Understand when those things are going to come. And he says, keep sober in spirit. Not only prepare for those circumstances, but recognize what's going to happen, evaluate where this is going to be. Keep your head about you. And then he says to fix your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you. And that's a thing we've discussed several times. This idea of fixing your hope on Christ. This one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And so he says, fix your hope on this one thing. And what's going to happen eternally. Then he tells them, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Notice, he doesn't tell them, pick all those bad things out. What he says is, keep going with what you're doing. Don't be conformed back again to those things. Just leave them behind. Keep fixing your hope on this, on the what's going to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice, he tells them, just don't be conformed to those former lusts. You're going to leave those behind. Instead, he says, be holy in all of your behavior. Now, I love the way that he phrases this. And obviously, Christ is, the apostles are a little better at this than we are as far as telling us what God thinks, because they kind of actually know. But notice, when it talks about holiness, he says, to be holy in your behavior. Now, again, I think we've kind of already established we can't be perfect. In fact, it doesn't seem like he's telling us to be perfect in our behavior. What he's saying, and you guys know this, what is holiness? When we discuss holiness, what is holiness? Is it a religious word? Does it refer to perfection? I have a lot of holy things in my house. Most of my socks are holy, but not that kind of holy. There are a lot. I have a toothbrush, for example. It's a holy toothbrush. Do you know why? It's for one purpose. It's not for cleaning out the sink. It's not for cleaning out the grout in the bathroom. It is for cleaning teeth, specifically my teeth. Nobody else's teeth, my teeth. There are a lot of things in my house that are only for one thing. That's holiness. Holiness is sanctification. It is to be set apart for some purpose. Do you have items in your house that are holy, that are set aside for a purpose? I hope so. I don't want to know what your toothbrush looks like if it's not. Maybe you have soap that's set aside for one purpose. When Peter says here, be holy in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. He's saying we're to be set apart. We are to be pure. We are to be people who are focused on one thing. Now the difficulty that we have with this, and I'll be honest with you here. The difficulty we have with this as Christians is that so often when we discuss even the idea of purity or being focused on one thing, what it is to be a Christian, it's really difficult for us. Because so much of what we do as a Christian, well, quite frankly, it's based on what we do on Sunday, what we do on Wednesday, or Bible study. It's focused on these moments in time. It's focused on prayer. It's focused on these things that we can point to. And when we're doing them, those are religious moments. I don't know if you've seen this before. But, you know, used to when you would watch sports, you'd have at the bottom on this one particular app that I would use, you'd have a little strip that would tell you what the game was all about. And it would show you who had the ball when, and it would color things differently. What would happen if you could take your life and you could take a ticker tape of your life, a week of your life, and you could divide it up, and it was like it was automatically colored depending on what you were doing. So that, you know, you do godly things and it's white, and you do other things and it's other colors, and you sleep, maybe sleep is blue. Holiness or purity is this idea that we are going to try to work what God wants, not into just portions, but what does God want with every aspect of our life? Isn't that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12? You know, when he says that we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices. What is a sacrifice? Kind of the easiest way to describe it is a sacrifice is when you give God something that you don't have anymore. So when we give God our lives, we're not giving him portions of it. We're giving him the whole thing. That doesn't mean that when we go out here and eat our corn that we're worshiping, but it does mean that every part of our life is to be spent serving God. And if we can do that with the entirety of our life, then it does seem like our life is going to build up into something that's worthwhile. Something that when we get to heaven, he will invite us into his home and we will be able to see God. Thank you.